go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and that to chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would now speak into our hearts through the preaching of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that what we hear would not be the words of man, but rather the words of Christ. And may it come to bear fruit in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When we open our Bibles to the New Testament, provided for us are four accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These four accounts offer for us four different perspectives as they come from the hand of four different authors. But what we can appreciate as believers is this, that the Holy Spirit provides for us through these four different accounts the one and only Savior in Jesus Christ. And let me note, there is no contradiction, nor is there any kind of deception about the facts concerning Jesus. In the law, it was upon the evidence of two or three witnesses that a matter was confirmed, and it's why we're given three personal testimonies in Matthew, Mark, and John. Well, what about Luke? Luke had no intimate knowledge of the Savior, which means he had to put in the work. He had to find out the details the hard way, which is why he tells us in the very first verse of this gospel that the compilation of this gospel, his gospel, was the undertaking of careful research. And it is likely that when he had made the journey to Jesus' place of upbringing, that he chose to linger around. That after speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he wasn't ready to leave town. And like a thorough investigator, he wanted to know more about who Jesus was, what Jesus did. And so he interviewed some of the neighbors of the family, some of the friends of the family, some of the other members of the family. Well, he soon began to hear a recurring story. A story that proved to be a decisive event in Jesus' life. That Nazareth wasn't just a place in which Jesus was raised, but a place in which Jesus was rejected. But in this story, Jesus wasn't a 12-year-old boy, but rather he was a full-grown man. And it's the story that Luke wants to tell us here in Luke chapter 4. But before we dive right into it, you'll notice that Luke provides for us some context, and there are two things that he points out to us. And he does that in the verses prior to this story. Look with me in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, what does Luke want us to know? Firstly, that Jesus came back home in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, even when you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, this is something that Luke wants us to know. Back in Luke chapter 2, Mary was told by the angel that she would bear a son. And if you know the story, she responded with confusion. Well, how will this be? Because I am a virgin. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so Luke tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But not only was he conceived by the Holy Spirit, but as a growing child, he was filled with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke chapter 3, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you'll know that Luke also wrote another book, the book of Acts. And he continues this theme as Jesus, who lives his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, now empowers Christian believers with that very same Spirit. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And so Luke is very conscious of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that Jesus returned home in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke points out to us a second thing. That full of the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 15, he began to preach and teach God's word. That this was the primacy of his ministry. This is what Jesus gave himself to, the preaching and the teaching of God's word. The Puritans, they had a saying that God had only one son and he made him a preacher. And as he went throughout the Galilee, the northern part of Israel, the primary task that Jesus gave himself to was to preach and teach in the synagogues. And so, if the preaching and teaching of God's word was the priority of Jesus' ministry, then what should it say about the priority of our ministry as a church? This is why our worship service here at PBC revolves around the preaching of the word. We're not here trying to invent things and to do things better than Jesus. The preaching of God's word was the core of Jesus' ministry. And if it holds primacy for Jesus, it ought to hold primacy for us as a church. And notice the success of Jesus was that he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was his secret to effective ministry. Which is why the compulsion for the preacher who stands in the pulpit is not just to preach. It's because anyone can preach. Most pulpits are filled with people who can preach. But what does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 4:5. What we preach is not ourselves, but Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. And so if we ever, as a church, get away from the preaching of Christ, may Christ take the lampstand away from Pillar Baptist Church. May we never even find ourselves ever desiring to preach Christ plus this or Christ plus that, but only Christ and Him crucified. It was the way of our Savior, and so therefore it must be ours. Now as we make our way into the story, Jesus' preaching garnered two responses. Now it's understandable that there would be two responses from two separate groups of people. One group likes the sermon, another group dislikes the sermon. I've been there. Other pastors here in this church have been there. I preached a sermon on the doctrine of election as a guest preacher, and let me just say, I got mixed reviews. And what makes it worse is that after you preach the sermon, they make the guest preacher go all the way to the back of the double doors so that when the people walk out of the church, you have to shake the preacher's hand. And so it's kind of awkward. Everyone wants to say a comment. And I got, wonderful sermon, pastor. And I also got, terrible sermon, pastor. And it was kind of odd. And at least they didn't try to throw me off a cliff. And it makes sense because there were two groups of people. But notice here, Jesus' preaching brought out two responses, but from the same group of people. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. That seems like a good response to me. You give a preacher one good response from the congregation, and he'll feel good about it for the whole week. You give him two good responses, and he's riding on cloud nine. That's how it is for preachers. But then notice here in the story, that very same group of people who spoke well of Jesus, who marveled at Jesus, they were filled with wrath against Jesus. Look at verse 28. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This wasn't just some displeasure. They wanted to ruin Jesus by throwing him off of the cliff. Well, the question we have is this. What did Jesus say? How did his preaching get the people to adore him and then immediately want to destroy him? Well, I have two headings for us here in this narrative. And number one, we'll see from the people a welcoming reception. And then number two, a deadly rejection. A welcoming reception and then a deadly rejection. Well, how does it all begin? Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Well, now by this time, Jesus preached his sermon in Nazareth. He had earned quite a reputation throughout the Galilee. There was a buzz going around the upper regions of Israel of an amazing preacher. And what we find is that Jesus wasn't just teaching and preaching anywhere and everywhere, but specifically in the synagogues, as we're told in verse 15. And when he gets to Nazareth, Luke tells us in verse 16 that he went to the synagogue as was his custom. Which is to say that as Jesus went all throughout the country and as he entered various towns, he didn't just go to the street corner. He didn't just go to the marketplace. But he went to the place where the people gathered for public worship. He went to the synagogue. Now imagine Jesus stepping foot into the synagogue. And think about how many times he must have heard below average preaching. Right? This was Jesus. If there was anyone who had any right, any kind of right, to commune with his Father somewhere else, it was Jesus. Here was the greatest preacher who had ever lived. The most faithful expositor of God's Word. He didn't need commentaries. He didn't need systematic theologies. He didn't need someone to explain to him the Word at this stage in his life. He was the incarnate Word. John said it, I think he said it best. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet throughout his life, Jesus consistently maintained a regular pattern of public worship. This was his custom. Jesus sang the Psalms. Jesus listened to God's Word. Jesus said his prayers. And again, if corporate and public worship of God was important to Jesus, then how much more so for us as well? I find it fascinating as I've been studying the Gospel of Luke in these past few weeks, just how much of an example Jesus sets for us, specifically in my everyday Christian life. The importance of growing by reading and studying the Word as we saw in Luke chapter 2 last week. The necessity to depend and trust upon Him in your daily affairs, the influence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the priority of corporate worship. I mean, you can just read through the Gospels and follow the movements of Jesus and watch and observe Him, and you'll be so greatly sanctified. Well, as Jesus traveled from synagogue to synagogue, He began to teach, and the people responded. And soon He became a sensation throughout Galilee. They praised His preaching, look at verse 15, being glorified by all. And then sometime during His preaching circuit, Jesus decided to come home and worship with the people with whom He had grown up. And I reckon that Jesus, having made a name for Himself, drew a fairly large crowd in the synagogue at Nazareth. The hometown boy had come back. Well, after the gathered congregants had finished singing the Psalms, they turned their attention to the preaching of God's Word. And it was a very dramatic moment in which a person would take a sacred scroll of Holy Scripture and he would take it out of its container. He would then give it to the local teacher, the local rabbi, who would then carefully unroll the scroll to the passage he wanted to teach. And then he would stand and read the passage, translating from Hebrew into Aramaic so that all the people could understand. And while he was reading, he remained standing out of respect and reverence for God's Word. Often there were two readings, one from the Law and one from the Prophets. And when the readings were finished, the scrolls were carefully put away, and the teacher then sat down in a chair on a raised platform that signified his authority, and he began to teach and preach. Well, some of these arrangements in the worship service here might sound familiar to you. There's a reason why we do what we do in our worship service here. It's not simply out of preference, but rather regulated by God. Well, finally, when the service ended, it ended with a benediction from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. And you know that benediction. And when the service ended, they ate donuts and had fellowship. That's what they did. But the service in the synagogue at Nazareth has followed the same pattern. And it appears that Jesus, being a guest preacher, had the opportunity to teach and to preach. And when it was time for the prophets to be read, someone took the scroll of Isaiah and handed it to Jesus. Jesus opened the scroll, zeroed in on Isaiah chapter 61. Look at verse 17 here. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what was the content of Jesus' sermon? And why did the people respond so favorably to his sermon? Well, Jesus preached out of Isaiah chapter 61. Well, leave your finger right here in Luke and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Our elder Mike read it for us to begin our worship service. And you'll notice that the reading of Scripture in which Jesus read it came from Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2. And there's just a few things that I want to point out to you. Firstly is this, that the context of this passage has to do with the deliverance of Israel from captivity. Well, what captivity is Isaiah referring to? Not being held as a captive in Egypt, but 800 to 900 years later, after Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, when they would find themselves in bondage again, this time in Babylon. Israel was carried off into exile, later held in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And this passage had deep significance for the Israelites, especially the Israelites here in Nazareth, because it promised them liberation. It promised them freedom. Look at verse 1 in chapter 61, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This was an important passage for the people of Israel. Well, Israel eventually was released. They eventually made it back home to the land, which is why you had Israelites there in Nazareth. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back home. Yet there was something in every Jewish heart that just wasn't right. Well, what was not right? It didn't seem like Israel was free. There was no king in Israel. As there was no king upon David's royal throne. Instead, the pagan idol worshippers of Rome, they were in control. Caesar was in charge. And under his command was a Roman prefect, a Roman captain by the name of Pontius Pilate. And so every Jewish person yearned for the day when everything would be put right. Notice, secondly, that the pronouns used here in the passage in Isaiah is the first person, me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me. And Jesus says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Every Jew knew this to be a messianic passage, that this was about God's servant who would come and set Israel free. And what they heard was that Jesus was that person, that he was the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. But here was the problem. The people who had gathered together on that Sabbath in the synagogue at Nazareth, they got it all wrong. They were expecting a revolutionary leader. They were looking for an earthly salvation that would bring a physical deliverance. So when they heard the good news to the poor, they heard that the poor would receive a higher standard of living, a social revolution. When they heard of recovery of sight to the blind, they wanted a medical revolution. Others wanted to overthrow the Romans in a political revolution. And here's the thing, Jesus had the power to do all of that. And this is what the devil tempted Jesus to do in the wilderness in the verses prior. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you will but worship me, said the devil. And this is what the people were looking for. And yes, Jesus fed the hungry. Yes, Jesus gave sight to the blind. And yes, Jesus released people from satanic oppression. Jesus healed people, and his miracles helped to prove that he was the Christ. But it was not Jesus Christ's first and foremost purpose. Because Jesus came to bring spiritual deliverance from the powers of sin. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 4. And I want you to notice not only the pronoun me, but the verb proclaim. Christ came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The mission of Jesus was to proclaim. And when they heard it, the proclamation, Jesus said, this has been fulfilled, Luke chapter 4, verse 21, in your hearing. In other words, Jesus came to preach, to proclaim the gospel of salvation. Because right when he said, today this has been fulfilled, a bunch of sick people weren't getting healed there in the synagogue. A bunch of people in jail weren't being released. But it was in their hearing that it was fulfilled. That salvation had come by the proclamation of God's holy word. Well, who was this salvation for? The poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. the spiritually poor, the spiritually captive, the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed, mainly those in need of not an earthly salvation, but a spiritual one. Jesus' first sermon here was a gospel sermon. This is what Jesus was preaching. You go to Luke chapter 5 and he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here's the thing. Jesus' sermon is not meant to stop in that synagogue there in Nazareth, but is a clarion call to all. To all men, to all women, to all children, of people of all ages, of all colors, whether you've been churched or unchurched, whether you think you've done some bad things or you've done some good things, you need to repent and receive the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the Christ. He is the Savior who can set you free from your sins, who can forgive you of your sins, who has died for your sins and rose again to impart to you new life if you but trust in Him. And just listen to Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. He says what? Today. In other words, do not delay, but come to Him today, this very hour. Now it looks as though for a moment that the people who had congregated in Nazareth, they responded favorably. They were hearing what they wanted to hear. And we do that at times, don't we, when we listen to a sermon. In listening to a sermon, we like to keep what we like and we like to forget what we don't like. And the problem is we've done it with a wrong assessment of ourselves because we think we know what we need. We think we know what we need and what we don't need when in reality it's the opposite. When we really need to hear what we don't like. But that's the sinful nature of our hearts. Our pride becomes a stumbling block to the true medicine of our souls. And it was this way with those who had heard Jesus preach. Look at verse 22. And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. They took what they liked, discarded what they didn't like. But what's very interesting in this story is this, that Jesus didn't take their initial response at face value. Later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus explains His inner thoughts about what happens when He preaches the good news of the kingdom. That the good news is like a farmer who has gone out to sow seed in which some fell on different kinds of soil. That as it falls on different kinds of soil, it meets different kinds of responses and reactions. Some seed fell on rocky soil, which are those who receive the word with joy when they hear it. Now that's their initial reaction, joy. But Jesus says they have no root, so they believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. Some seed fell among the thorns, which are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches of this life, and they don't mature. Notice again, there was an initial response. But there were some on good soil that upon hearing the word, they persevered and held fast to it and bore fruit. And so Jesus tells us what happens when He preaches the good news. That He doesn't look for the first response. But rather that the key is this. The ongoing response. That it's not the response upon the first hearing of the good news. But it's the ongoing response. What Jesus is saying is that a lot of people will hear good preaching and they'll be favorable to it. But He says you'll really know what's going on inside of that person spiritually as they soon find out the implications of it. The ongoing response determines how we have truly responded to Jesus. Not the initial response, the ongoing response. And so can I ask you, how have you responded? Not your initial response, but what is your ongoing response? What is your ongoing response to Jesus and His Word? How many of us have had a favorable initial response to Jesus at some point in our lives? But as time went on, as life was lived, no cultivation, as life was lived, focus on the cares of this world, you look now and your response is drastically different. This is what happened to all the Nazarenes who were there in the synagogue. Their initial response was not the same as their ongoing response. Sometimes people will ask me, well, Pastor Danny, how come this guy or this girl, she looked like she was a really good Christian, but now it seems like they're not even Christian at all? It's the initial response. And then there's the ongoing response. Well, notice here in the story that the welcoming reception was soon turning into a deadly rejection, verse 22. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? I mean, things changed when their admiration turned into criticism. Things changed when their admiration turned into criticism. Things changed when in their minds, Jesus began to decrease and they began to increase. Isn't this Joseph's son? How is it that the local carpenter's son is speaking like this? Things changed when they took him who was holy and considered him profane, when admiration had turned into unbelief. And the people in the synagogue began wondering if he was the son of Joseph when they should have been believing that he was the son of God. Now in Luke's gospel, those words here, this quote here in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? It comes into this narrative in Luke chapter 4 like a crash, because it's from the beginning in the gospel of Luke, in the birth narrative, it's been Luke's objective to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus in the temple as a boy, remember what he said? Didn't you realize that I must be in my Father's house? He is the Son of God. His baptism, the voice, the heavens opened. This is my beloved Son. In the great conflict with Satan in the desert, remember what Satan said? The devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here. Luke has been holding up to us the identity of Jesus, that he is the very Son of God. And yet the people in his hometown who have known him, what do they say? Isn't he the son of Joseph? What were they doing? They were demeaning him. And Jesus, not one to receive the initial response, perceived what was taking place. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Well, what was Jesus saying here? Well, the people in Jesus' day, they were a little bit skeptical of medical professionals. Interesting. They didn't have x-ray machines. No offense to the doctors in here. They didn't have x-ray machines. They didn't have labs to conduct blood tests. And so when doctors proposed a remedy, it was common for their patients to ask for some kind of reassurance that would actually work. And if this seemed doubtful, as it often did back in the day, they would say to the physician, heal yourself. In other words, before you make me drink that potion, let me see you drink it for yourself. That's exactly what's going on here. And Jesus perceived that the people were looking at him with the same kind of skepticism. They knew that he was Joseph's son, but he couldn't have been the Christ. And they wanted proof. They had heard of some miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum. And if Jesus wanted them to believe, he had to show them what he could do. Show me, Jesus. Show me for yourself. But here's the thing. His preaching was not enough. These were Jews who demanded a sign. Now, what's incredible about verse 23 here is that the people, they didn't say anything. You see that? They didn't say to Jesus, "We don't believe you, show us proof." They didn't say that. But it was Jesus who discerned their heart. It was Jesus who wasn't naive as to what they were thinking. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was exposing them. In Jesus' preaching, he was exposing the dark sinfulness of their hearts. Look at verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say to turn his hometown people, who were at first amazed by his preaching and then skeptical of his claim, now turn to being filled with wrath? Now remember where Jesus is. He is in Nazareth. These are his neighbors. These are his family friends. Some of these people are his family members. And Jesus not only exposed their unbelief, but he condemned it. Jesus tells us two stories, one about Elijah and one about Elisha. What was it about these two stories? Why did they get so angry? It's because in each of these stories, God comes to rescue who? The pagan. That in the days of Elijah, there was a great famine among the Israelites, but he was sent to help a pagan widow from Sidon. That in the days of Elisha, when there were many lepers in Israel, none of the lepers were cleansed from Israel, but what leper? The pagan leper, the pagan general from Syria. What was Jesus saying? He was saying to the people there in Nazareth, "You haven't learned anything in the last 800 years. Just like your forefathers, you don't believe. And the promise of deliverance will not come to you, but to pagans, pagan outsiders." Now, can you imagine for a Jew hearing that about the promise from Isaiah? That the promise of what I just preached is not for you, for those who think themselves to be religious, not for those who think themselves to be holier than thou, not for those who think themselves to have proud hearts, but the promise is for pagans. And Jesus says, "Your unbelief condemns you." The people of Nazareth, instead of being convicted of their sins that Jesus had just exposed, what do they decide to do? Verse 29, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." Remember where Jesus is. Nazareth. He grew up here. His family lives there. These are his neighbors. These are his family friends. These are his dad's co-workers. These are some of his family members. They wanted to collectively kill him. They wanted to destroy him. And the people of Nazareth decided that they're not going to admit what their hearts are like. They're not going to grapple with their unbelief. They're not going to repent of their sins. They're not going to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to minister to their hearts. No, they're going to get rid of the problem. And the problem is not their sin. The problem is Jesus' words. The problem is His preaching. We need to get rid of His preaching. And so they decide, let's kill Jesus. But beloved, maybe you wouldn't grab Jesus today and take Him out to the outskirts of town to try to kill Him if He were here preaching. But if Jesus is exposing your heart and showing you your sin, and you reject His conviction, then there isn't much that is different from the crowd that tried to kill Him with you. The people in the synagogue in Nazareth, they were all about appearances. Every Sabbath they went to the synagogue. They went through the religious motions. They sang their psalms. They prayed their prayers. They read their scrolls. But that was it. It was all for appearances. And when these congregants finally went home to their families and to their workplaces behind closed doors, that's when they took off their appearances. And notice this in verse 28. It wasn't just some in the synagogue, but it was all in the synagogue, including the teachers of the law. They wanted to kill Jesus too. When Jesus read that Isaiah scroll, for whom did He come to deliver? Beloved, it's this: the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, He went away. The rejection was not so much deadly for Jesus, but rather it was deadly for those who rejected Him. It's because the Son of God went away. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's Your very Spirit that speaks to us that today, if we hear Christ's voice, that we not harden our hearts as in the rebellion, that we take care lest there be in any of us an evil and unbelieving heart, leading us to fall away from the living God. And Your word has gone into us like arrows. We feel rebuked. We feel our souls wounded. But we know that this is where You want us. Humble, poor in spirit, in need of Christ. Forgive us for our sins, for living our lives for the sake of appearances, and not out of genuine love for the Savior. We believe, but help our unbelief. And we pray that Your kindness would lead us to repentance. We pray in the name of Him who is truly the Son of God. Amen.